Good evening to you. Man, this is the graduate class. You people weathered the storm and came out on a Saturday night. Either you're spectacular Christians or very boring people who don't have anything else to do. I'm not sure which, but I think is it the latter? Well, maybe boring, wonderful Christians. Maybe that's what we are. Who knows? But it is great to see you tonight. I'm glad to be addressing our topic again, which is the cross-centered life. And last night, we looked at a classic text of Scripture, which Leon Morris says may be the finest paragraph ever written by a human being, Romans 3, particularly verses 21 through 26. But we looked at the broader context to understand the cross. That is, why is something so cruel and violent as the cross necessary for our salvation? We saw the reason is because we are under the condemnation of God by nature, by the fall. Adam and Eve's fall, our fall. We have the wrath of God on us from the moment of conception. That is probably the most difficult doctrine to receive from the Scriptures. But it's taught there. In sin did my mother conceive me. So we need a rescue plan from the moment that we're conceived. That's the reason, folks, we tend to baptize you when you're young because we know it's the only game in town. If that doesn't happen in your life where you really receive Jesus Christ as Lord, all of you kids listen to me. If that's lost, everything's lost. If you receive Jesus Christ, everything is good to go. That's all of life to receive Him. So we baptize you in your infants because we're not waiting until you make your own decision. We know that you're going to make your own decision, but we're making our decision as parents. To say to you, it's all in this Jesus Christ. All of life is to be found in Him. So, we saw we're all under condemnation. Therefore, we need the achievement of the cross, which we saw in verses 21 through 24 particularly, is justification. So, our condemnation is removed. We are given the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and found justified in Him. That is the great achievement of the cross. And then we look further to see in verses 25 and 26, what's the operation of the cross? Well, how does it work? What's the process, the inner workings of the cross? And we saw that it works by way of propitiation. That is, the cross propitiates or satisfies God's demand for justice against every sin. It fully satisfies the demands of His justice. Therefore, we can be considered righteous in Jesus Christ because He also imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. Are all of our warnings going off? Yeah. We're duly warned. Now that means that if this thing keeps up, we're going to go to a lesson on Noah's flood. And we'll have a ready illustration right here as the waters come through. And of course, all of you who are walking with Jesus will rise right to the top and you'll have no problem whatsoever. Just follow Tommy. He'll show you the way. Where was I? So we see how the cross works with propitiation. A fancy word, but an important word. Actually, an essential word. And with propitiation, we saw that then the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is by its nature substitutionary. That is, He stood in our place. He was our substitute. And having paid the full price, we now have no balance to pay, not even 61 cents for a $100 bicycle, right? So there's no balance left to pay. It's all paid for in toto. It's done all by Christ. Now, we're going to see the rich and wonderful benefits of this as we go forward. But before we left the text, we notice that Paul puts an addendum at the text, which we always should. When we talk about the free gift of God in giving us justification with no contribution from ourselves except the sin that makes it necessary, we realize that there are obligations that devolve upon us. There are obligations that we want. When my wife came forward down the aisle, a beautiful 20-year-old, and I was a very eager 21-year-old, and here she comes. And we were at the front of the little chapel, and she took her vows. I took mine first, and it obligated me to be a loving and faithful husband. Well, as time was going on, I realized, What a wonderful obligation I took on. What an ennobling obligation. What else would I want to do besides be a loving and faithful husband? Now, I've done other things besides be a loving husband, I'll tell you that. But what would I, in my right mind, what would I want to do besides be a loving and faithful husband? So the obligations actually are also a gift. That he calls us to the highest conceivable standard of ethics. So the Bible is this rich combination of the worst diagnosis you'll ever read anywhere of human nature. Let me say, the Bible gives us the most pessimistic diagnosis and description of natural human beings that you'll see in any religion, anywhere. But it gives us the greatest, most optimistic outcome of any religion in the world. Eternal life with Jesus Christ as a son or daughter of God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, folks, doesn't get any better than that. So you go from the depths of despair. J.C. Ryle, the great Bishop J.C. Ryle, once said that take Christ's cross out of the Bible and it's a very dark book. And it is, because the Bible is very honest about our need. But the Bible is very honest about the solution and where it takes us, to a crown of glory. So the cross leads to a crown. But meanwhile, there are obligations. Now we're going to look again at those obligations even tonight. Because what we see when we study the cross is that the cross does two things. There is a cross for us. It does things objectively for us, outside of ourselves. In other words, Christ dies on the cross is something done for us out here at Calvary's cross. But then the cross does something in us. We'll even look at this again tomorrow. So you have the cross of Christ, and then we have your cross. And they go together. One grows out of the other. So the cross of Christ works for us, and the cross of Christ works in us. If the cross of Christ has worked for you, it inevitably and always without exception also works in you. So with that, let's go to the text I want us to examine in Mark chapter 8. It's from Mark's gospel. And while you're turning to Mark 8 or scrolling, whatever your preference, all the old people are turning and some of the young people, and some of the young people are scrolling. To Mark 8, let me remind you of the context. Mark's gospel, the men love it because it's brief and to the point. You know how the men are, ladies. I just want the bottom line. Just give me the bottom line. Well, Mark gives us a gospel of action. Fewer words, more action. It's readily to the point. It's the shortest of the gospels. But it's structured in this way. Mark 1 through 8 largely shows us who Jesus is. And you see that Jesus is the one who cast out demons, so he has power over the underworld. He stills storms, so he has power over the weather. He restores sight to the blind. He heals the lame, so he has power over all human diseases. And even breathtakingly, reigns over death itself. He raises people from the dead. That's who he is. So the question that echoes through the first 8 chapters of Mark is, who is this? After he stills the storm, you remember the disciples sputtering with seawater. They look up at him and say, who is this? We thought we knew him, this Jewish rabbi carpenter from Nazareth, but he just stilled a storm. Who is this? That echoes all the way through Mark 8, and what also echoes through it is the disciples don't get it. And so Jesus repeatedly says, don't you understand? Do you have no faith? He's marveling at their inability to grasp who he is. But finally, Jesus takes them to Caesarea Philippi, which is just north of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi was it was a crossroads, and different religions were worshipped there. It was not a Jewish city. It was not in the Holy Land. It was north. And there were multiple gods that you could worship. So if you're traveling from the east or from the west, and you come through Caesarea Philippi, you could find a place of worship. So all the gods were there. The most famous god that was there was Pan. And of course, you know, in Greek, the word Pan just means all. So he was the universal god. He was the one that proclaimed to be the god of all the little gods. And there is a ruins there now. If you go to Caesarea Philippi, you can see where Pan, the idol, was worshipped. Jesus takes them there. to pop the question and to say, who is everybody out there saying that I am? And they say, oh, well, some say you're John the Baptist redivivid. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say one of the prophets. And then Jesus looks at them and says, but who do you say that I am? Now, mark this. They've been with him 18 months. He developed them for 18 months to get ready to answer this question. Sometimes we're looking for somebody to answer the question the first time they're in church. No, he gives them a long time to work on their paradigms. Now, who do you say that I am? Peter comes out with it. He says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. That's the high point of Mark's gospel in one sense. It's the first high point, and it concludes the first half of Mark's gospel. He's the Christ. Now, in Matthew's account, Jesus, of course, quickly tells Peter, Peter, I know you well enough to know that didn't come out of your flesh. The Holy Spirit gave you that. So you didn't come up with that yourself. You received that from my Father who is in heaven. But Peter makes the confession. It's right after that now that the second half of Mark is going to start. And the second half of Mark, the latter part of 8, leading all the way through chapter 16, shows us not who Jesus is, but what he's done for us. And it focuses upon Passion Week. So the real focus of that latter half is in his cross work and his work of passion. So now we're moving toward the cross. It happens right after the high confession. And as is true when you study the Bible anywhere, but I think particularly in Mark, you should always be aware of context and of sequence. What text comes right before your text and what comes right after, because oftentimes it tells you something about the text. The context helps inform you about what the text means, as is true here. So, Peter has just made the high confession. And then Jesus tells him in verse 30, you'll notice, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. When's the last time Tommy got up and said, I strictly charge all of you all, no evangelism this week? You never heard that from Tommy, did you? If you did, please call me and let me know, because I'll have a little chat with him. But so pastors don't say that. Jesus said that. We're going to see why in just a moment. And then he launches into this inaugural teaching that leads us into the second half of what we need to know about Jesus Christ. Not only who is he, but what did he do for us? Let's stand together. We'll read the text. And before we read it, we'll pray together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study this particular text, and we pray that by your grace you will speak to us, for we are your children, and we listen. We desire, Lord, that you would expand our hearts to take in the real meaning of the cross and to embrace it in our lives. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Mark 8, verse 31, hear the word of God. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. All flesh is like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. I want you to notice three things in the text, three observations we're going to make. First of all, in verses 31 through 33, we're going to see that Mark, through the words of Jesus Christ, is teaching us that we must trust in the cross of Jesus Christ. The Christian life begins here, trusting in the cross of Jesus Christ. Secondly, when you get to verse 34, we're going to see that we're being taught we must take up our own cross. When you get to verses 35 through 38, we're going to see that we must carefully consider the consequences of what we believe and what we do. Carefully consider the consequences. Okay, the first thing then that we're learning in this text, in verses 31 through 33, is that we must trust in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice that Jesus begins to teach them after he had said to them, don't tell anyone about me. Now, why is that? We're going to see why it is in the text that follows. Look what happens. Jesus, Mark says, plainly taught them. And this is not the only time. You have it in Mark 8, you have it in Mark 9, you have it in Mark 10. It's a refrain where Jesus is carefully teaching them what is going to happen to him. Now, we know from the events of Passion Week, they just didn't stick in their brains. It's as though they never heard it. It's kind of somewhat like preaching today. We preach until we're blue in the face. Sometimes we look at y'all and say, y'all not hear a word I said? Well, with Jesus, it was worse because they had no categories. And here's the reason they had no categories. Peter had just said to Jesus, you're the Christ. In Hebrew, Mashiach, you're the Messiah. Now, when Peter said that, he wasn't thinking what you're thinking. He was thinking what a first century Jew was thinking when he said Messiah. And here's what a first century Jew was thinking. We have documents, B.C., before Christ documents, non-biblical documents, written by Jewish people that are about the Messiah who is to come. One of those documents is called Psalms of Solomon, not the Songs of Solomon, that's in the Bible. Psalms of Solomon, it's an intertestamental book. In this intertestamental book that was in the Jewish library, but not in the Bible, but in the Jewish library, it described what the Messiah was going to be like. He was going to come and he was going to rout all of Israel's enemies. He was going to restore Israel's greatness among the nations. He was going to secure their borders. It was going to be a secure land again. He would be a descendant of David, and he would, through this great conquest, ascend again to the throne. There would be no Pilate in charge. There would be no Caesar in charge. No Romans. There would be a Jewish rule over a Jewish nation that had restored its greatness. Now, that's clear in Jewish teaching about what the hope for the Messiah was. So, when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ. And that is what he meant. Now, you'll notice what Jesus did. He knew what Peter was thinking. He knew Jewish literature better than anybody. He knew Jewish distortions better than anybody. He knew what their messianic hope was and that it was off base. So, he doesn't say to Peter, no, I'm not the Messiah. No. He just says, let me tell you what the king, what's going to happen to the king, what's going to happen to the Messiah. He's going to be mocked, spit upon. You know, like every king, they all get spit on, right? No. He's going to be mocked and spit upon. He's going to be reviled and persecuted. He's going to be put to death. Peter immediately is completely stupefied and he's scandalized. He says, Jesus, you can't say that. That's not what a Messiah does, and you're the Messiah. So it says he took Jesus aside. The word in Greek suggests that he seized Jesus, and that is, he probably took him by the elbow and pulled him over and said, we got to talk for a minute. Now, you know, even a president, maybe not President Trump, but most presidents have a chief of staff who's bold enough to speak truth to them. And so even if you're the president, you have a chief of staff and a cabinet, and if If they're faithful to their work, they will contradict you when you're wrong. They'll try to advise you. Now, it's your final decision as president, but you're going to get honest advice from a healthy cabinet if you have a healthy administration. So Peter was serving as chief of staff. And he takes Jesus to the side and said, no. In fact, we're told he rebuked him. Not only you're mistaken, you're wrong. Jesus had no choice at this point. He noticed that other people heard what was going on. So now, since the rebuke, the illegitimate rebuke he got from Peter was public, he's going to make his response public. It's all in proper order. So he makes it known to everybody what he's saying to Peter. He rebukes Peter. And you notice what he says to him. He says, get behind me, Satan. Now, why did he say, get behind me, Satan? The reason is that even someone who's trying to follow Jesus sometimes ends up being a spokesperson for Satan. I mean, I know a woman who is on the mission field. Her daddy is a Presbyterian elder. And when she first said she wanted to go to the mission field, she had this exquisite undergraduate education, an exquisite graduate degree. I'm sure the family had paid a pretty penny to get her through all of her schooling, and now she's going to go be missionary. And this is what the Presbyterian elder father said to his daughter. He said, honey, you're better than that. Now, she should have said, get behind me, Satan. Because the father was speaking for Satan. He was a tool of Satan in that particular response he made to his child. He was completely out of bounds. By the way, he's no longer a Presbyterian elder. But he made a statement that was satanic. There's no higher privilege than to lay down your whole life to take the gospel cross-culturally or within your own culture. And this woman was stepping up to honor the Lord and to this day enjoying his favor in her life. So he said, get behind me, Satan. R.C. Sproul, in his comment on the similar text in Matthew 16 years ago, said, notice, Jesus didn't say, get behind me, Peter. If he said, get behind me, Peter, it was all over. Peter was gone. He didn't. He recognized that it was Satan he wanted to cast out, not Peter. So he spared and saved Peter, but he said, get behind me, Satan. And he said, here's the explanation. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And Jesus knew very well, here's why. This satanic temptation was very familiar to him. Because during the first Lent, 40 days in the wilderness, it was Jesus' time in the wilderness, and you'll remember he was confronted by the evil one three times. There were three temptations. And fundamentally, what Satan was seeking to tempt Jesus to do was to take the nations of the world and rule over them without going to the cross. And he basically offered a deal to Jesus. If you'll just bow down to me, you know these nations belong to me. If you'll just bow down to me, I'll give them to you. Now, after we now know what Jesus went through at the cross, that's a massive temptation. And Jesus rebuked Satan with the scriptures and sent him on his way. Jesus was familiar with this temptation. Peter is presenting the same temptation, and so was that Presbyterian elder to his daughter, presenting the same temptation. Let's conquer without a cross. That is the reason that you have verse 30. That's the reason that Jesus charged them not to say a word, because if they had, they would have preached a Jesus without a cross. And unfortunately, there are churches, I'm sure, in Decatur, just like there are in Birmingham and Memphis. There are plenty of churches that preach a Christ without a cross. And that's no biblical Christ at all. That Christ doesn't save. The only Christ who could possibly save you is the real Christ. And the real Christ is the Christ of Calvary's cross. And he must be proclaimed. Paul went among the Corinthians. He said, I've chosen to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message. That's the heart of everything we have to offer. And without that, we have nothing to offer. No salvation. No benefits aside from the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying, let's just not evangelize until we get the gospel right. And I can tell that you don't have it, even though you're you're giving me the credit of being the Messiah. You don't understand what Messiah does. You left Isaiah 53 out of your Old Testament Messiah, just like the Pharisees. They left Isaiah 53 out of the Old Testament Messiah. So Jesus is teaching them, you must learn to trust in the cross, and the Jesus you trust in must be the Jesus of the cross. Now, Jesus rebukes Peter in this instance because Peter vastly underestimated two things. First of all, he vastly underestimated his own sin. He underestimated what we studied last night, our helplessness that we just sang about in Rock of Ages, our nakedness, our helplessness, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way you can save yourself or earn your way out of the mess that you're in. There's no conceivable way. You're desperate and without hope, as our membership vow says, save in his sovereign mercy. Peter underestimated that. So do we. As the great theologian and ethicist of the 20th century, Ann Landers, once said, she said, don't think that the adoring affection of your dog implies that you're a wonderful person. And we all do that. We think we're the most wonderful person. If only people really just knew us. Yeah, I'll tell you what, if we knew you, we'd know that you're a dirty, rotten scoundrel. You're a sinner. And that's what Peter vastly underestimated. Reminds me, the lesson we need reminds me of the man who went to the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist said, well, how can I help you? And he said, well, doc, he said, I think I'm struggling with an inferiority complex. And the doctor said, well, let's test you out and see. So they gave him a whole battery of tests. The man came back in 2 weeks to find the results. And he said, well, doc, what'd you find out? And he said, well, we found out that you don't have an inferiority complex. You're just inferior. And so the client said, I think I'd like a second opinion. He said, okay, you're ugly too. Now, that's a bad day if it ever happens to you, but that's the kind of day we deserve. We're inferior and ugly. And Peter vastly underestimated this, and he underestimated the soul efficiency of God in any salvation that would be wrought for his people. Peter underestimated the soul sufficiency of the Messiah, of God himself, in our salvation. Peter was assuming that salvation would involve some contribution from us and some contribution from the deity, and together we would pull it off. He underestimated the uniqueness, the soul efficiency of God in our salvation. And sometimes so do we. I've told folks before, you have to realize if you are a believer, if you have actually put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're like a turtle on a fence post. Have you ever seen a turtle on a fence post? If you have, you know that somebody put him there. He did not get there by himself. Turtles can't climb fence posts. So, my fellow turtles on a fence post, let's remember how we got there. You didn't climb up. You were put there. That's the way it is. Peter vastly underestimated this. So, what we find then is, to begin with, in the Christian life, we must come to an understanding of the cross. And when you look at how the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when they get to Antioch, Asia Minor, in chapter 13, and in other places, you will see they're preaching Christ crucified. They get it. They understand. This Christ whom you've crucified, God made both Lord and Christ, and they were pierced to their hearts. And Peter then explains how the atonement works. So that's the first thing. If we're to have a cross-centered life, a real Christian life, we've got to put total trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let me just tell you from personal experience what this means to me. I mentioned last night we all have guilt complexes. Me too. But what I discovered when I became a Christian as an adult was that now, for the first time in my life, there was a real, total solution for my self-condemnation, which grew out of my awareness of my condemnation before God in my conscience. For the first time, I knew I was completely delivered from the condemnation that was due my sin. This is so freeing, it's very difficult even to describe to someone. But I'll give you just a little everyday occurrence. You know, senior pastors are known to be impetuous, and sometimes we try to move too fast and get things done, and we are not the best drivers in the world. Now, Tommy may be the exception to the rule, but I'm not the exception, and oh, he's not. Yeah, your children are speaking up. So I've been stopped a few times. Let's just put it that way. So on one occasion, there was a neighborhood where a new stop sign was put in, and I was on a pastoral call. I've been in the neighborhood before. I knew there wasn't a stop sign there, so I just kind of slowed down and went right on through. But there was a stop sign there, and unfortunately for me, there was also a patrol car. So he stopped me and gave me, not a warning, but he gave me a ticket for running this new stop sign. And I made all my arguments with him at the window, you know, in my car. He didn't buy a bit of it. He gave me a ticket. So I go to court, and I wait my turn in line, you know, to speak to the judge, his honor. So finally, I get my opportunity. And I learned through observation years past, this may be a little tip for some of you who need it. When you go to his honor, you want to carve out some space because, you know, judges have a bad habit of interrupting your argument. So what I said to him, like a good preacher, I said, "Your Honor, I have 3 points I'd like to make." So he had to wait for my third point before I got finished. So I made my 3 points. Number one, this was a new stop sign. Number two, I really slowed down. And number three, there was no one else there at the intersection except for my friendly policeman. He and I were the only ones at the intersection. And then I made a fourth point. I said, "Your Honor, I was in line out in the hallway waiting to see you, sir. And while I was in, I stood next to a man who did the same thing I did at the same intersection. And he got a warning. Your Honor, I pleaded for your mercy." So he took his gavel. Guilty as charged, $125, pay the cashier. Now, you'd think I'd have been depressed. But let me tell you what happened. And this is because of the gospel. I was sitting here and I was doing everything within me to not smile because that would seem contemptuous. So I didn't want to smile. So I just said, "Yes, Your Honor." But in my heart, I was actually leaping for joy. And here's why. I realized, Sandy, this is a little play. You really are guilty. And you're being charged as guilty. You're not, your arguments and your persuasiveness, it's not helping you one bit. You're not getting off of anything. This judge has found you out. And you are guilty and you're paying the price. But Sandy, remember, the ultimate court is in heaven. You'll never even speak to His Honor. You have an advocate, a lawyer who will stand up for you. His name, he's your big brother. His name is Jesus. And he's going to make the argument that he's already paid the fine in toto. And that not only are you to go free with no fine, but His Honor must declare you innocent because your guilt was placed on him. That's what your advocate's going to do for you. These thoughts, because I've immersed myself in the gospel, I was in the courtroom. I couldn't help, you know, every preacher's analogizing everything. And I was thinking, this is a preacher illustration right here. You know, it cost me $125, but you know what? I think it's worth it. And so I'm thinking, I'm free from every charge. I'm actually innocent before God for this traffic violation. Now, I'm not innocent before the human court. I'm not innocent before the United States of America. I'm guilty. But before God, I'm innocent for the traffic fine. It's already been paid, and I'm declared innocent. That's how ridiculously wonderful the gospel is. So now I picked a small little sin. I've committed some far worse ones. And I have the same exercise in my mind. Isn't this wonderful? We're free as a butterfly. And I don't know what all of you all have done, but in a group this big, it's been bad. You don't even have to tell me. You don't have to come up afterwards and say, "Pastor, you just don't know my story." Oh, yes, I do. I know your story. Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times, was an apostle. Paul, who killed people because they were Christians, a religious terrorist, was the greatest of all the apostles, in my opinion. David one of the major authors of the scripture, and Moses, another major author of the scripture, were both murderers, and David added adultery to it. Don't tell me about your story. I already know your story. And I know a better story. You're forgiven. Completely. Would you please enjoy it? When you're beating yourself up for those sins you committed, you show no honor for the gospel. When you reverently and humbly and repentantly rejoice before him, you honor him. And then he enjoys watching you enjoy the salvation that his son purchased for you on Calvary's cross. You must believe the cross to live a cross-centered life. Now, secondly, Jesus goes on. He says, Peter, you didn't get it right about me. Now, let me tell you something else. I know you didn't get it right about you either. Not only will I have a cross, Peter, but you're going to have a cross. And I know that's not what you were thinking. You were thinking that if the boss becomes the king, you're his prime minister. But Peter, I'm telling you, your boss is going to die, and you're going to die too. So look what he says. He called to him the crowd. Notice he didn't say, Peter, you guys who are apostles, come here. I want to talk to you. You elders, come on up close. We got a little chat we have to have about honestly what the price is to be an elder in the church. No, no, no. All of y'all, everybody, come here. I need to tell you what this is all about. So he calls the entire crowd with his disciples, and he says to them, anyone, not just someone, not just church leaders, not just Sunday school teachers, not just parents, but 8-year-old converts, anyone who comes after me must deny himself. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. This is at the heart of the Christian experience. You are denying your selfish ambitions, your greed, your self-centered aspirations, your worldliness, your lusts. You're saying, I am going to go into the business of denying myself. Now look, we're coming up on Lent. Some of you have an Episcopalian or Roman Catholic background, and you always gave up something for Lent. You know, sometimes it's chocolate. Oh, it's a terrible Lent. Gave up chocolate. Or you gave up, like I give up exercise. You know, everybody tries to give up something, and then you find before Lent's over, just like New Year's resolutions, you've blown it. You hardly ever kept your Lenten self-denial. He's not talking about chocolate. He's talking about everything that you consider comfortable and convenient and satisfying to your ego. Everything. Deny yourself. So there is a total turn when you follow Jesus Christ. Some years ago, the first church I pastored, it was probably had about 225 members, something like that. We had a tiny youth group. 3 people in our youth group. And to be quite honest with you, imagine this, gang. 3 people in the youth group, and 2 of them were just outright dysfunctional. he was a pretty pitiful youth group. Not the kind of youth group that your friends in high school are going to be clamoring to get into, I'll tell you that. So that was our youth group. We had this wonderful couple come to town. They had 4 children. Their 4th one still lived with them. She was a 15-year-old in high school. So they visited on several occasions, and as the senior pastor of a small church is wont to do, I asked to go out to lunch with Ken, her daddy, just to get to know him and find out about their story. And so I heard their story. It's a very interesting couple, solid Christians. And I said, well, Ken, what are you looking for in church? And he said, you know, at this point in our lives, we're going to let Lisa, the 15-year-old, decide where we go to church. I said, Ken, it's been really nice knowing you. I said, I mean, really, I'm glad you visited Memorial Presbyterian. It's been fun to have you around, but you're not going to be around long. He said, well, hang on, I don't know. I said, well, I do. The next Sunday, we had a fellowship supper on Sunday night, and I walked out of the fellowship hall, and I remember exactly where I was. I was on the sidewalk outside fellowship hall, and Lisa, the 15-year-old, comes up to me. And I'm 31, 32 years old at the time. She says, Pastor Sandy? I said, yeah, Lisa. She said, could we talk for just a minute? I said, well, of course. And she said, She said, all my life, everything I've done has been what I wanted to have for myself. Basically, all my decisions, Pastor Sandy, have revolved around me, and I've decided I want to turn that around. I want my life to be for other people's benefit. I'm sitting here listening to this kid. I'm going, what in the world? She said, so I think I'd like to join our youth group. Well, after she picked me up off the ground, you know, I just looked at this little woman. I said, I just don't believe that. Where did you come from? You know? So I'll give you a short story. So she's a sophomore, 15 years old. 2 years later, we have the largest youth group in town. And the people she's evangelized and brought in have surpassed her leadership skills. She's not even in the leadership team. I mean, the group was just transformed. You know why? One kid who said, I'm going to take seriously what Jesus said about denying yourself. It's just that simple. It's amazing how you get closer to Jesus Christ when you decide, I'm going to deny myself and follow him. Notice that how deeply this denial goes. He said, not only taking up comforts and conveniences and laying them aside, he said, what this is going to require is your whole life. You must take up your cross. I've just described for you plainly, in gory detail, what's going to happen to me. And what I'm saying to you is, you must intentionally take up the cross that will kill you virtually. I don't think most people who join churches understand what we're doing here. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus bids you come, he bids you come and die. And this is the reason that the ranks were thinned out in the early days. Because it was dangerous business to be a Christian. And it ought still to be. You're taking up the instrument of your self-execution willingly. Now, so often in evangelical churches, when we talk about my cross to bear, it's my in-laws or my own family. If you come from a dysfunctional family like me with an alcoholic father, you know, sometimes my cross is my own family. Every once in a while, it might be Allison's family, but it's mostly my family. That's my cross. Or my cross is somebody in the church is just that's contrarian. My cross is, no, it's none of that. Your cross is an intentional instrument of self-execution. That's your cross. Do you have one? One may be around your neck. I'm asking you if you have one in your heart where you've taken up the cross and followed him. You know, there were some famous missionaries who went to the South Sea Islands in the 19th century, and when they were being dropped off, the admiral of the ship, an Englishman, said to them, you know, there are cannibals here. And you're going to die. And the response that these missionaries made to the it was a captain, not the admiral, they said to the captain, sir, we died before we came. So before you ever take out on the Christian experience, you die to yourself. You give yourself away. Now, in the case of the apostles, it's very interesting to see in history, not biblical history because we don't have record of it, but in extra-biblical history, what happened to these 12 men? In Second Presbyterian Church and a few other churches I know, you could go in and see what we call the shields of the apostles. They're kind of like coats of arms, family coats of arms. All the apostles have, they're about 1,000 years old. They go back about that long ago. They all have shields that you can recognize. For example, Paul's shield is an open Bible with a sword down the middle. It's called a Spiritus Gladius, the sword of the Spirit. But the sword is also there because legend tells us that he was beheaded. We have that reliable history that Paul seems to have been beheaded for his apostolic ministry. If you look at Peter's shield, you have an upside-down cross on it because fairly reliable history says that Peter was crucified, but he refused to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. So he asked to be crucified upside down. On Philip's coat of arms, or on his shield, there is a slender cross because some historians recount that Philip also was crucified on a slender cross. cross. You know Andrew's cross, you know, the diagonal cross? That's a cross for a reason. Andrew also was said to have been crucified on a diagonal cross. Bartholomew's shield has three flaying knives because the history teaches us that he was flayed alive and then crucified. If you look at Thomas's shield, of course you have the three stones because Thomas was the apostle to India, and it seems on very reliable history, both Indian history and our own church history, that Thomas was stoned to death because he preached Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, every single one of them, with the exception of John, who died in exile on the Isle of Patmos, were put to death in a gruesome way because they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at the history of the church, it's quite different from our experience. We live in a window of time and space that is the minority experience of the Church of Jesus Christ through the ages. In our culture, it actually often will elevate you if you're a believer, because there are plenty of believer employers out there and politicians. It doesn't seem like it, but there are. And when they look at you, they think, well, you must be an honest person, probably a hardworking person, because often if you're a real believer, you have a good work ethic and you're honest. So in our culture, it tends to elevate you oftentimes. So we have entirely the wrong idea. In the majority report that comes from around the world for 2,000 years, people are largely persecuted and often executed for their faith. So even now, there are countries where Christians are explicitly put to death, put in prison, whipped, stoned, and so forth because they're believers. This is what it means to follow Jesus. You're saying, I give up on everything that I dreamt for myself. This is the reason that if you live in a culture like ours, which is the wealthiest culture in the history of human history, it's the richest culture in all of human history, you have to understand that you've been anesthetized. You've been put to sleep by the massive amounts of wealth that we enjoy. And so if you make $50,000 a year, which probably a good number of us make $50,000 a year, do you realize that puts you in the top 1% of wage earners in the world? If you make above the American poverty line of $25,000 for a family of four, that puts you in the top 10% of wage earners in the world. That's how wealthy our culture is. So we've recalibrated our lifestyles and our sense of entitlement based on the people that are around us. Here's how we want to calibrate our lives. We want to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say, what did he do? And that's what I want to do. So you do it right here in Decatur. I do it right there in Homewood, Alabama, in East Memphis, Tennessee, in a wealthy culture. What does it mean for me to take up a cross where I am? I've got to figure that out. You've got to figure it out. Because that's exactly what we're called to do. He says, anyone who would come after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the only way you can follow him is if you take up the cross. You remember the story with the rich young ruler? The disciples thought, here's our great opportunity to get this wealthy, prestigious young man to join our Presbyterian church. So Jesus surely will not blow this one. And Jesus tells him the only way he can follow him is to sell everything he has, give it to the poor, and then come and follow him. And the reason he did that was he knew the man was greedy. And Jesus put his finger right on the man's greed, and the man hung his head and walked off. Jesus loved him. And in his love for him, he didn't go chasing after him and say, oh, I was just speaking in hyperbole. No, he waited. I trust that one day when we get to heaven, we'll find the rich young ruler there. I trust, I hope so, for his sake. But Jesus made it clear, you leave behind. Now, when you have wealth, then you manage it. You manage it for his kingdom. You've died to your own privileges. You're managing everything for his kingdom. That's what it means to follow him. That's the cross. If you've received the gift of Jesus Christ's cross for your life, everything I'm saying to you makes perfect sense. If it doesn't, it's likely that you've not received the cross of Christ because you don't understand your own cross. These two things always go together. Now, lastly, when you look at verses 35 through 38, we must consider the consequences. And Jesus said, for whoever would save his life will lose it. He's saying those of you who want to preserve life and hold on to all the gusto you can get and try to get everything out of life that you can squeeze out of it, make that last trip and that wonderful investment and do all these great things you want to do, read all the books and see all the movies you want to see before you go, you don't understand. That's not where life is. Life is in Christ. It's in fellowship with Him. So you think you're gaining life by trying to grab for all the gusto. It's not life at all. Those who find the cross find this is where life is. It's interesting. I die and then I live. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's my life, and that is life. Jesus Christ came to give life and give it to the full. And it's full. I can tell you from personal experience, it's full. But it's to be had because you're not hanging on to the other. There was a little kid who got his hand stuck in the cookie jar. And his mama tried everything. She put soap on his wrist and they tried to squeeze it out. And it was an expensive urn that had the cookie in it. So she didn't want to break the cookie jar. So she was, and it wouldn't come out. They'd work for an hour. And finally the little boy said, Mommy, would it help if I dropped the cookie? Yeah. And it would help you if you dropped the cookie too. You might find a release there and be able to enjoy life. So we go from life to death, but notice also we go from shame to glory. He said, if you're ashamed of me and my words in this shameful generation in which we live, if you're ashamed of the cross in this shameful generation, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when He comes back in His glory with His angels. Take up the cross. Lift it up. Lift high the cross of Jesus Christ. Boast in it, as we'll talk about tomorrow. Lift it up, make it your glory. This shameful cross, this Roman cross, becomes our glory. And then it becomes your glory. Not only now, but forever. Ladies and gentlemen, the end of this story is absolutely fabulous. Do you realize what happens to you? Here you are living in a broken world with a broken body, and young people, one day, if you live long enough, you're going to look as bad as me. It's just going to happen to you. I didn't think it would happen to me, and it did. Just look at me. It's going to happen to you. It happens to all of us. And then after that, guess what? You're going to be in a box. We're going to all have you up here. We're all going to shed tears. Well, we won't. We'll be gone. But, you know, your children and other people, they'll just look at you in the box. Well, she was really nice. Great. They'll say nice things about you. But you're dead. You're gone. What's going to happen to you? The good news of the gospel is the cross leads to it, a crown. A glory. You'll be like your Savior. You'll be clothed in radiant light. You will be one of the saints, and you will live in pleasure forever and ever because you understood something. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we live in an adulterous and sinful generation, and we're to follow Him in this broken world. What a great day that's going to be. I close with this. The great missionary, Amy Carmichael, she was a marvelous missionary to India. And she was there in the latter part of the 19th century, in the early part of the 20th. And on one occasion, one of her old Irish family friends wanted to come out and spend some time with her. In those days, you had to do it by ship. So this older woman got on a ship and she sailed from United Kingdom all the way around the world to India. I mean, this is heroic. This is some short-term mission she's on. I mean, you couldn't do this in less than 2 or 3 years and make any sense of it at all. So she's on a short-term mission. She gets to the compound in Donavur where Miss Amy had set up her ministry for years. And Amy was a little bit up in years herself at this time. And on one occasion, this older woman, her friend, said to Amy, she said, now, and she was saying a little proud of herself, she said, you know, Miss Amy, the doctor said that my heart is in such a bad condition that if I just lean over the wrong way, I could die. And Amy said to her, my dear, how do you resist the temptation? It's true. It's true. How do we even resist the temptation? Trust in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Take up your cross and follow Him. Trust Him. And remember the exquisite consequences for anyone like you who trusts in his cross and takes up your cross. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son and to take on the cross for us, setting us free from the burden of all of our sins, and then inviting us to enter in to his sufferings, that we may enter into his glory with him. Grant to us the deep wisdom, the humility, and the love that enables us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.